Let us pray.
So again, we ask you, Father, that you would take your word and speak to our hearts and shape our lives. Remove from us any distracting thought or tendency, we pray. Help us even as the body weakens through the passage of the day and of time, yet to know strength through Christ Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at four of the big cross words. And again, I remind you, this is not an argument that we're having. We are looking at words that help us to understand what happened at the cross of Calvary, the cross on which the Lord Jesus Christ died. And we're looking this evening at the word propitiation. In a sense, we're still considering the word atonement, which we saw last time as that which describes the removal away of sin, the cleansing away of unrighteousness, the remission of sin, removing all that which is between us and God. That type has been fulfilled, as we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30, on the day shall that so the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So when we think of the word atonement, particularly as it is highlighted in the Jewish sacrifice, the annual once a year sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, it is to do with cleansing away sin from between us and the Lord. For we come into the presence of the Lord marred by sin. We are polluted, we are corrupted. But what Christ did upon the cross was to wash away the sin of all who believe in him. And so the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 17 reminds us the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, his death is the atonement sacrifice that stands for all ages and for all people who seek to come into the presence of God and find acceptance and blessing. Christ's objective, in other words, when he came into this world, was not just to do good and be good, but to be that sacrifice as an atonement for sin. He would make an end of the sin, the result of which the guilt will be annulled and we would be right before God. But as we look at the sacrifice of atonement, there's another aspect to it that is taught in the scriptures, illustrated in the Old Testament, but also highlighted in the New Testament. And that's summed up by the word propitiation. So in our New Testament reading, the Apostle Paul, as he responds to the reality of sin, not only in Gentiles but in Jews, across all humanity, as he responds to the fact that we are corrupt from within our heart, in fact he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," he then talks about this amazing reality that such people can be justified freely before God, can have a right standing. But how? It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that was our first word, wasn't it? He redeems us. He buys us back from slavery to sin and makes us the bond slaves of our God. We become free in Christ to be all that God created Adam and Eve to be in the beginning before sin came about. We have this new freedom. We're not slaves to sin. We're not under bondage to Satan. We are free. And this is a freedom that speaks of a healthy, gracious, peaceful relationship with God that is not marred by sin. The word atonement then deals with the issue of the sin. What happened to it? Well, Christ, through his death, not only paid the penalty of sin, he cleanses it away. But then Paul goes on to say about this redemption, as it is in Christ Jesus, that he says concerning Jesus in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. As a propitiation by his blood. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now the question comes, we understand what redemption is, buying back what was once yours. You redeem it back to yourself. We understand what atonement as cleansing then is. It is washing away the sin, purging the guilty person of that sin. But what is this propitiation? And that's where number 16 helps us as we wrestle with this whole question of what sin does in the presence of God. In a word, what is implied by propitiation or a sacrifice as a propitiatory act is that there is wrath, that there is displeasure in God toward the sinner. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ does not just respond to our pollution and our slavery, but it also responds to God's holy anger on account of that pollution of sin and slavery to sin in a rebellious heart and life. By Adam's fall, the relationship with God and man, the scripture tells us, was ruptured, severed. That because God is holy, sin offends God. That's why God says that you eat this fruit, you shall die. Why Paul here talks that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are caught up into that as evidenced by the fact that we are subject to death. That's the proof that we're outside of a living relationship to God by nature. Even a child that is born to this world or conceived and may be lost even before birth. It's the reality that we are inheritors of that original sin. And the result is, in other words, that there is a mutual enmity or hostility. There's a war that exists between God and rebels. It's mutual. So we read in Isaiah 63 concerning God, in Psalm 5, you hate all workers of iniquity. He doesn't just hate their sin. The psalmist says he hates all workers of iniquity. They put themselves in a position of being hated by God, not just what they do, but because they do it. And they do it willingly. In Isaiah 63, we read that they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned against them as an enemy. And he fought against them. But it's also an enmity that comes not only from God towards man, but from humanity, from man, from people towards God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul will go on to say that the carnal mind is enmity with God and cannot please God. There is this innate hostility because of original sin. And as a result, being under the wrath of God became the natural state of mankind, which is Paul's point in Ephesians 2, as he begins to describe the gospel that he's been declaring, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we need this gospel because we are by nature children of wrath. So he's reminding us of our essential condition, that every man, woman or child that is born in the family of Adam are not merely identified as sinners, as having a sin problem, but as sinners under the wrath of God. We have a God problem because God is set against us in his wrath. And this is not just an end-of-life reality. This is talking about a present reality. That by nature, we have a problem with God, who is outpouring his wrath and one day will outpour it in judgment. And so we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is, not will be, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they've got no excuse. This is deliberate. And therefore they stand under the wrath of God. This holy displeasure. Well, God's wrath is the reaction, if you like, of the holiness of God to sin and the bearer of that sin. It's what sin evokes in a holy God. The judgment upon God is essentially his wrath. God is recoiling in his holy indignation against what is a contradiction to his absolute perfection, holiness, and rule. And Paul stresses the message of the gospel as to how God in Christ dealt with not just our sins, but the wrath of God against the sinner on account of those sins. So when we look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just to consider it in terms of what it does to my sin. We need to see what it does in terms of God's anger towards me. This is not just a rescue program for us. It's a peace program between God and us. God reconciling himself, Paul says to Corinthians, reconciling himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Numbers chapter 16, we find God's response to a rebellion within Israel. They hadn't quite yet reached the boundaries of the promised land. They had been progressing for some time over the years towards it. But a problem occurred. You've got a Levite and a group of Levites under the leadership of Korah and supported by some Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram. The Levites in particular are identified as those who were not serving in the priesthood, but they were serving within the tabernacle. And they were beginning to think of themselves, why is it that we can't do the priestly work? Why can't we bring sacrifices? Moses and Aaron, they've taken too much. Moses is trying, if you remember the reading, their reaction was that you're trying to be prince over us. You're setting up your own kingdom. You are seeking to control everything. We're as good as you. We are holy. Not just you. Why can't we do that role within the life of Israel, within the service of the tabernacle? Who gives you the prerogative and the right? Why can it not be shared beyond Aaron and a few within his particular part of the Levite family? And so they attempted to usurp the divinely appointed priesthood. And in this they were supported, we read, by 250 leaders amongst Israel. Men of renown, significant people, important people. People that were listened to, looked up to, had a natural leadership within the nation, amongst the people. But God answered that with a holy wrath, we read here. And the lesson was clear, teaching them that it's not just up to the decision of men. It's not just open to those who are most popular, who are excelling in other spheres of endeavour, who can take on the role of representing the people before God, to become priests. That God's holiness is too glorious, and that our sin is too great, that we can only come by means of a mediator that God himself has appointed. He appointed Moses. He appointed Aaron and those within his family line to serve. And we read here that all these died as God opened the earth to swallow them, or in that wider circle by fire to devour them. This display of holy wrath was clearly designed to teach a fear of the Lord. And we read there that people backed off. But even these 250 leaders backed away. They didn't want to fall into this pit. But they could not be exempted from the wrath of God. But instead of bringing about the repentance of the people at large who seemed to support the spirit of these rebels, the outpouring of God's wrath didn't lead them to humbling before God. Didn't lead to a spirit of appreciation of the mediators that God had provided for them and the sacrificial system that was operating at their hands. What it did do is lead to more complaining, of accusing God of not being fair. And in so accusing God, they showed that they had a faulty understanding both of how holy God is and how sinful man is. So God reinforced the lesson, and his glory again was revealed in judgment and an outpouring of wrath. And what we read here is that Moses and Aaron fell before the Lord, and as the plague began to have effect, Moses said to Aaron, "Get up and get amongst the people. Take a censer, the coals from the altar, the symbol of prayer based upon a sacrifice of atonement, and take it there. Get into the midst of the people. Stand in the line of fire. Stand before God as the one who bears the evidence of sacrifice made for the sin of the people." Can you imagine what it must have been like for Aaron, the high priest, to rush into the midst of this plague, armed only with the censer that symbolized the provision of God's grace? What faith! What courage spawned by that faith! He stood there, not just as a boy who stuck his finger in the hole in the dike to stop it from collapsing under the force of the water. He stood there as the mediator before God, protecting the people from their own sin that had stirred a holy anger within God. And that illustrates to us the practice that is involved in propitiation. It's a word that means to placate, to appease, to conciliate, to remove wrath, to divert it. It's the idea that is applied to the atonement accomplished by Christ, that the purpose of propitiation is the removal of God's displeasure, his holy wrath, because of our sin. We must not lose sight of the link between the sacrifice of atonement and wrath that is made in Numbers 16. For Moses says this: when he take the censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense in it, take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has come out from the Lord. The sacrifice atonement is the only response that will avail us in the face of the wrath of God that comes out from the presence of the Lord. And what we read here is that the plague could not get past the priest, the evidence of an atoning sacrifice that he presented before God. It's the same point that we read in Job chapter 42, verses 7 to 9, where we read of the Lord responding to the counselors, the so-called friends of Job, through the midst of all his troubles. We read there that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Therefore, now take for yourselves 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him." God appointed him as the mediator. Take your sacrifices, go to that mediator. Let he, on the basis of that sacrifice, on the basis of that provision, mediate peace through prayer so that you might live. I will accept him, and through him I will accept you. Nothing could be clearer. The wrath of God is appeased not by words, but by the shedding of blood. Not by a change of behaviour, but by the shedding of blood. Not by being a better person, but by the shedding of blood. Not by surrounding yourself with other people who are good people, but by shedding of blood. Not by developing a reputation that will be remembered through generations, but by the shedding of blood. It's the only way. Not only does the shedding of blood remove sin and guilt, it propitiates the wrath of God. That sin and guilt drew down from God upon the sinner. That is the gospel. Joel Beakey puts it this way as he explains it. God's wrath against sin is just. But God in grace sent his Son, the mediator, to make atonement. Christ, in the power of his sacrifice, stands between the sinner and God's justice. And God's wrath cannot get past our great high priest. Christ's sacrifice was successful. So this is our only hope, to have Christ stand between us and God. It's not me. It's blood. But not my blood. It's the blood of the Son of God who became man as he died upon the cross at Calvary in the place of sinners. And Beakey, explaining that, importantly asks, are you trusting arrogantly in yourself or trusting dependently upon the mediator, that is the Lord Jesus? When Jesus went to the cross, he understood that he'd be drinking the cup of wrath in its full measure. That's the force of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. When he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." It's as if he was looking into that cup. And as he looked into the cup, he saw it was a cup of sin. But the more he looked into that and was horrified by the reality of the sin that he was bearing upon himself when he went to the cross, the sin of his people, he who had been perfect and pure would now be contaminated by the reality of their sin. But he not only saw the horror of sin as it was being brought to him, he also saw the wrath of his Father. He saw that wrath on account of that sin, and he accepted that as he went to the cross. He took that cup in his hand to drink. That's why the Old Testament sacrifices, and particularly that one on the Day of Atonement, by which sin and its guilt is covered and cleansed away, is summarily defined as having the effect of propitiating God towards sinners. Christ, by the shedding of his blood, appeased the righteous wrath of God, turned it aside, removed it from the equation, from the relationship. We still sin, but we don't know the wrath of God because Christ stands between us. In fact, he stood between us at Calvary as he hung with his arms stretched out. Became the shield that deflected away the wrath of God by absorbing it in himself so that there would be none of it for us. So as Christians, one of the worst things we could say, one of the most blasphemous, foolish and unbiblical things we could ever say is that, boy, that was hell today. We will never know hell. Because that's the reality of the wrath of God fulfilled. And even as chastisement might come towards us, as God shapes us and moulds us, and sometimes that hurts, and sometimes we rebel, and the only way we will listen is that God brings punishments, consequences to bear into our lives, we need to understand that never involves wrath. It will be a father's discipline. And it may sting. I can still remember my father's discipline, as I'm sure my children can remember too. But always remembering at the same time the tears of love as it was exercised. And God never exercises chastisement without love. That wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes the wrath of God away from the repentant, believing sinner, was not so that God would love us. It expresses the reality that God does love us. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son to die for us, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to secure love, it displays love. So when we look at propitiation, if you reject the propitiation of Jesus, how are you going to know the love of God? But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how are you going to know the wrath of God? You won't. All you will see is his love. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for your word to us this night. Bless it to us. Help us to look afresh at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that, yes, it washes us clean. It makes us pure in your sight. But it also removes the wrath that you rightly and justly have towards sinners. For our sin is an offence against your majesty. It's an assault upon your glory. And the casualness with which we sin belies that fact. And we think so often it makes no difference. But we're reminded that it does. And if it were not for our great high priest who stood between us, the plague of your wrath would consume us eternally. Thank you that you have given us this high priest. That you sent Jesus into this world to be that high priest that met us at the point of danger. So that as we stood behind him, trusting in him and the shedding of his blood for our sin, that all we would ever receive from you is love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you there is no condemnation and there is no wrath, and nothing shall separate us then from that love. And it is in that love that you work in our lives. You come alongside us, you shape us and you mould us. And so that even the pains of adjustment and of change strangely welcomed by us as we comfort and encourage ourselves in the reality of your love, a wrathless love. What wonder, what blessing, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.